is Beezer and Geezer. What's the question? The question is, what chariot city of Solomon rhymes with what city of refuge? Oh, that's the answer. All right. Well, it's great to be back in Lawrence and to open the Word of God with you. And I'd like to spend our weekend together looking at a commentary on the Old Testament Scriptures. And specifically, I'd like to look with you at the New Testament commentary on the book of Isaiah. Imagine if you were somewhere in the Middle East doing an excavation, an archaeological dig, and in the process you had an exciting discovery. You found a coin. And you noticed that the coin had been very well preserved. The image on the coin was the image of a king. And it was very clear, it was obvious who the king was. But then to your amazement, you saw on it the date of minting. And the date was 690 BC. Well, you'd know something was up, wouldn't you? You won't ever find a coin with a BC on it. But you know, that's exactly what we have in the book of Isaiah. We have, as it were, a coin minted with the image of the king on it, and it's B.C. It was minted, if you will. It was described about 690 years before the Lord Jesus came. Now, I'd like to read a few verses with you in Isaiah. We're going to read a few verses in chapter 6, and then go over to chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 6. In Wilmington's Guide of the Bible, he lists over 400 allusions in the New Testament to the book of Isaiah. Fred Stallen, in his helpful book, Things Written Aforetime, lists about 70 direct quotations from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. Now, obviously, we won't be able to look at them all in detail, but we're going to give a try at seeing a lot of them and perhaps open up to you, not only in the book of Isaiah, but in other books of the Old Testament. The Psalms, of course, has more quotations in the New Testament than even the book of Isaiah does. But very often we read a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament. We find it interesting and helpful. But we rarely go back and read the verse in its original context. And sometimes the wonderful twists and turns where a scripture is taken and arrestingly put over against an entirely new idea sometimes shocks the truth into us. And so I'd like to look at some of those examples, but by way of introduction, we'll read a few verses here in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim takes a coal from off the altar. The solution to Isaiah's problem and to the problem of the people among which he dwelt was found at the altar. Now let's go over to chapter 40. Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In these two passages, in chapter 6 and chapter 40, we have the two pivots to the book. I've suggested on my chart that these two sections answer to each other. At the beginning and the end of the book, we have two sweeping overviews of God's dealings with sinners. But in chapter 6 and chapter 40, we have two voices. The voice from the throne, the voice from heaven, and then we have the voice from the desert, the wilderness. It has been noted before that there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And the first 39 chapters answer to the first 39 books of our Bible, the Old Testament. Beginning in chapter 40, we have the introduction to the New Testament portion of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. Well, it's true that the chapter divisions in Isaiah are not inspired. Nonetheless, the themes that flow through the book of Isaiah have an amazing similarity to the themes as they unfold in the whole of the Word of God. In chapter 40, which would answer to our Gospel, the beginning of the New Testament, we have the introduction of the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist. That's how the section begins. We read that. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And in case we doubt it, this passage is quoted not once or twice or three times, but in all four Gospels as authentication for John the Baptist being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. When we come to the end of this section, chapter 66, which would answer to the book of the Revelation, we are left with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, exactly as the New Testament ends. In the section between chapters 1 and chapter 40, we have a series of hidden portraits of the Lord Jesus. But in chapters 40 on to 66, we have four full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus, just as we have in the New Testament. These four full-length portraits are sometimes called the servant songs. There is no question that they refer to the Lord. They are quoted extensively in the New Testament as being applicable to the Lord Jesus. The book of Isaiah is perhaps the most graphic portrayal of the suffering Messiah anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. And these two chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 40, encapsulate for us the heart of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke to man out of the holiness of holinesses, out of the sanctuary. And the Lord of the glory of the Lord filled the presence of the Lord, filled the temple, filled the place of his dwelling. But in chapter 40, we have a very different picture. Again, the theme is the glory of the Lord being revealed. But it's not the voice of God from heaven. It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the God of glory, Jehovah, who dwelt in light unapproachable, comes down to this little planet and manifests the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at the New Testament, primarily Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament. And as we do, we will see these close to 70 quotations, of which 22 are in the Gospels, 5 in the Acts, 29 in the Pauline epistles, 17 in Romans alone, 9 in the general epistles, and 2 in the book of the Revelation. Now, there are many other allusions, phrases that are found, taken out of Isaiah and placed in the New Testament. We're going to do our best to cover most of these over the weekend, so we're going to have to gallop. But I'm going to, first of all, explain to you that there are 6 major themes that the New Testament writers reach back into Isaiah to emphasize in their writings. Number 1, the forerunner, the coming of a forerunner, John the Baptist, as we've noticed here in chapter 40. There are some other Old Testament prophets who refer to the forerunner. Of course, Malachi and Zechariah both have passages dealing with the forerunner. But Isaiah is the one that is quoted as being authoritative when we read the introduction of John the Baptist in the 4 Gospels. So, the provision of a forerunner to herald the Messiah. That's theme number 1. Theme number 2 is the coming of God's suffering servant. The Messiah is going to be the suffering servant of Jehovah. Theme number 3, the rejection of the Messiah by the majority of Israel. Theme number 4, the salvation of a remnant. A remnant in Israel respond in faith to the Messiah and are saved. Theme number 5, a bright hope for the Gentiles. Now, there's not much hope for the Gentiles in the Old Testament, quite frankly. But in Isaiah, it seems to be one of the major themes. He's sometimes called, as I have here, the gospel prophet. And Isaiah has the privilege of introducing not once or twice, but many times throughout his letter, his prophecy, a hope for the Gentiles. And then finally, number 6, the millennial glory that is to come. The day when all will bow before him and he will be acknowledged Lord of all. And so these are 6 themes that are constantly being quoted from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament writers are saying to the Jews, you should have known it was coming. You should have expected this. You should have anticipated this. And in fact, Isaiah is utilized, especially by the Apostle Paul, to drive home his argument that they had it on record that this is exactly what would happen. Well, we can't look at all of these, but what I've tried to do in the 4 sessions that we have available, 3 today and 1 tomorrow, is to put them together, clump them together, so that in the first session, if I ever get to it, we'll be looking at Israel's rejection and the salvation of a remnant. And then in the second session, the Messiah and his forerunner. And in the third session, hope for sinners of the Gentiles and the glorious gospel. And then finally, some practical applications from Isaiah in the New Testament for daily Christian living. So there we are. Our work is cut out for us, and I'm just going to leave this chart with you. We're not going to spend a lot of time. I may make the odd allusion to it, but basically it's for your own study. You will see that the book is subdivided, as I have it here, into 8 panels, and they each answer, so that the first and the 8th panel answer to each other. They both have songs associated with them. And they both have a sweeping overview of God's assessment of the need of man and his provision in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 6 and 40, which we noticed are pivotal sections, deal with this vision of God as we have it. And in the 3rd panel and the 6th panel, we have 2 historical prototypes. We have a little historical section looking at King Ahaz, whose tendency is to trust in pagan nations rather than in the Lord, and the answer is given to him in the person of Emmanuel. And then at the end, Hezekiah, who also has a tendency to trust in the Gentiles and the Babylonians instead of the Lord, and he has a special manifestation of God in his life as well. Then the two middle panels, which are the longest, there's a series of 10 woes, pardon me, 10 burdens against the nations. You'll notice that Babylon shows up twice. I take it the reason for that is that Babylon shows up twice. There was a Babylon, there shall be a Babylon. Another great system that is in the building process at the present time, Babylon the Great, which will fall in 1 hour, says the book of the Revelation. In 1 hour is thy judgment come. Following this description of the judgment, there's a chapter 24 on universal judgment, and four songs that follow. The song of the oppressed deliverer, of the enemy humbled, of Judah's secret strength, and the restored vineyard, which answers to the chapter 5 in the early section there, where Isaiah sings a song on behalf of Jehovah. It's the song of the vineyard, and he says, what more could I do? And that question hangs there unanswered until the Lord Jesus takes up the song, sings it again, and adds the last stanza. What more can I do? I will send my only son. Surely they will reverence him. But they said, here is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Panel 5, you will notice, has 6 woes. And in each case, you can study this out on your own. Each woe speaks of something that man has done and God's antidote. So, for example, we have the crown of pride, man vaunting himself, lifting himself up, and the solution was the humble Lord Jesus coming and laying the foundation, going to the lowest place, and thereby laying the foundation on which we may build a life that will survive the collapse of the universe. Following the 6 woes, we have the nations judged in chapter 34 and Zion restored, a ray of hope at the end of that section. So, very briefly then, the book of Isaiah is interested in presenting to us, before it happens, God's grand purpose for the human race and his desire to save men. God had called out a people. He had taken Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land of Canaan and had laid out the whole story to him. In the book of Genesis, he took Abraham for a little walk one night and he explained to him that Abraham would die in the land, but several generations later, his family would end up going down to Egypt. They'd go into captivity, they'd be there for 400 years approximately, and then after that period of time, they would come out by the mighty power of God, and they would come out laden down with riches. Seemed a rather strange thing that they would be in slavery all those years and that they would come out with riches, but that's exactly how it happened. They would come back into the land of promise, and they would be established as a nation in the midst of the nations at the crossroads of the ancient world. And the purpose was that they would be a divine protest raised up by God to prove to the nations who worshipped the forces of nature that behind those forces there was a person who wanted a relationship with his creatures. And for some time, the nation of Israel followed along with that, but little by little they slipped into idolatry until eventually they had more gods in the land of Israel than there were when they arrived in Canaan in the first place, because they had adopted the gods of all the nations. And Isaiah speaks about some of this in his book, speaking about how silly it is to worship idols. Talks about a man going into the woods and cutting down a tree, taking a log, splitting it in half. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, he takes this half and starts a fire with it to keep himself warm while he's working, and with the other half, he makes a god. And the irony is, it didn't matter which half of the log he took to make a god or to keep himself warm. So here's a picture of men making their own gods, fashioning their own gods in their own likeness, and God is going to bring down His judgment upon this nation for their rejection of Him and for failing in this great experiment to manifest to the world who the true God really was. Now, Isaiah comes at the end of a line of prophets who had sought to plead with God's people. And so, when we come to Isaiah chapter 6, and we have the Lord manifesting Himself in glory to Isaiah, Isaiah's immediate response is the response of a leper, isn't it? He covers his mouth. Unclean. A man of unclean lips. He realizes, woe is me. Now, Isaiah's reaction should have been the reaction of the whole nation, but it wasn't. In the year that King Uzziah died, now we know that Uzziah died from leprosy, and we know he died from leprosy because he became careless, cavalier about the things of God, sauntered into the presence of God with a censer and actually went where kings were not supposed to go. It is possible, isn't it, that we become cavalier and careless about the things of God. And King Uzziah would warn us that we need to take God very seriously. And we'll look at some passages that deal with that. But at the end of this personal interview that Isaiah has with the Lord commissions Isaiah to go to the people in these words, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. There are some people who quote verse 8, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And some people say, well, that's the Lord Jesus. Well, no, actually it was Isaiah. But it's applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, isn't it? For when we come to the New Testament, not once or twice, but several times over, we have this particular passage applied to the Lord Jesus and His ministry on earth. Let's look at a few of them. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And you will find a similar passage in Luke chapter 8. Matthew 13. And the Lord Jesus has been giving a series of parables. He spake unto them, he spake many things unto them in parables, says verse 3. And we have a whole series of messages here on the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. But in verse 10, the disciples asked, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now our immediate reaction to that question might be, well, of course, spiritual truth is very difficult for us to grasp. And so, the Lord in His grace took spiritual truth and put clothing to it. He dressed it in human terms. He described heavenly things in earthly ways so that they could understand it. Well, let's ask the Lord Jesus the question and let Him answer it. The Lord Jesus says in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, he that shall have more abundance. He shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So, question number one is, who closed their eyes? Well, verse 15 says, their eyes, they have closed. Right? But then, to those who had willfully closed their eyes, the Lord Jesus disguised the truth. Now, there are three things you need to see. You need eyes, and you need an object, and you need light. And these people had, like impetuous children, stuck their fingers in their ears so they couldn't hear God speaking. That's exactly, if you can believe the story, that's exactly what happened when Stephen preached the word of the Lord to the Sanhedrin. These auspicious gentlemen sitting there in their long robes and their long beards and their long faces, sitting up there in the high court of Israel, and as Stephen preaches to them, they stuck their fingers in their ears like little boys who were being called for a bath and didn't want to go in. And they absolutely rejected the truth. They refused to see it. They refused to hear it. So says the Lord Jesus, I'm going to speak the truth in such a way that those who are merely curious won't see it. Those who are convicted will. So I'll give the truth, and you know what would happen? He would tell a story, and most of the people would say, nice story, and they'd get up and go home. But a few people would gather around the Lord Jesus and say, wait a minute, what did you mean by that? And to them, the Lord Jesus was very happy to unfold the truth. Now, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus on one occasion healed a blind man. You know the story. And in healing this blind man, a man who had been blind from birth, says the scripture, the Pharisees began an argument with the man. And they said, now look, give God the glory. Don't give glory to this man. We know that he's a sinner. And the man said, well, whether he's a sinner or no, I do know what he did to me. It seems to me that when I was in Shabbat school, you fellows taught me that if a man sins, God wouldn't hear him. Is that correct? No. Well, God hears this man. So they came back to argue with him again. Come on, tell us how it happened. Let's go play by play here, and let's hear the story again so that they could pick holes in it. And the man said, I have told you once already. If I tell you again, will you also become his disciples? Ooh, boy, that's a good question, isn't it? When people come and they want to argue with us, and I say to them, listen, if I could prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, would you bow down and worship him? And they say, well, I don't think you could prove that. So I didn't say I could. But if I could prove it, would you bow down and worship him? And they say, well, I don't think you could prove it. Have you spoken English most of your life? Okay, listen, I didn't say I could prove it. Got that? We agree on that. I think I can. But I didn't say I could. But if I could, would you receive him as your Savior? See, they're afraid that I can prove it. And then they'd be obligated, you see. The Lord Jesus didn't say, you cannot come to me. He said, you will not come to me, but you might have life. It's a matter of the will. How often would I, will die, and you will not? It was a conscious choice they made to reject the light. So they had closed their eyes. And at the end of that story, when the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel speaks to the Pharisees, they say to him, are we blind also? They got the point, didn't they? That these miracles that the Lord Jesus was doing were parables in themselves. They were 3D audiovisual parables. And that when he healed blind people, he was telling us that he could heal spiritual blindness too. You remember the occasion when the first gospel quartet brought a man and let him down through the roof? And the Lord Jesus said to the man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they said, nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus said, well, what's easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed and walk? What's easier? For me, it would be easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, because you'd never know whether it worked or not. I couldn't say, rise, take up thy bed and walk. It was easier for Jesus to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk. That only cost him his breath. To say thy sins be forgiven thee cost him his death. But he said, so that you'll believe, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And the man did. In other words, the man's spiritual impotence was hiding behind the physical impotence. And by giving him that power Jesus was manifesting, he could teach people how to walk by faith. People who were spiritually lame could spiritually walk again. So, when they said to him, are we blind also? This was Jesus' response. This is chapter 9 of John, verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. You wouldn't be held accountable for it. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Verse 39, Jesus paraphrases this passage from Isaiah. For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind. Jesus says, listen, if you really could see, then you'd see. You say that you can see. You're pretending that you can see, but you're really blind. But I can't make you see until you realize you're blind. See, that was the problem. You know that the last judge was a blind judge, Samson. And the last ruling priest was a blind priest, Eli. And the last king was a blind king, Zedekiah. And the last church is a blind church. And God says to Laodicea, the problem is not that you're blind. The problem is you think you can see. You think that you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You're really poor and blind and miserable and naked. If you would find out that you were poor and blind and miserable and naked, then you'd see. If you'd find out you were blind, you could see. Because I have the eyesalve. I have the gold. I have the raiment. I've got everything you need. I am everything you need. But as long as you pretend to be what you are not, you will never become what God wants you to be. As long as you pretend to be what you are not, you'll never become what God wants you to be. So as I go through life, if I'm not a really, if I'm pretending, as the Pharisees did, pretending they could see, expostulating on all the doctrines and theories and arguing with the Lord Jesus, pretending they knew the way, they couldn't find the way, could they? It was only those who came and said, I'm blind, I can't see. Oh, Jesus said, well, that's no problem. Here, have your sight. So if you were blind, he says, you could see. It's because you think you can see or pretend that you can see that you're blind. So in Matthew chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus explains his parables by quoting from Isaiah. That these parables were given in such a way that blind people had to confess they were blind in order to see it. Okay? They had to come to Jesus and say, I don't see it. Oh, so Jesus, here, let me show you. It was the people who went away saying, oh, yeah, I know what he's talking about. I understand all that. They were the ones who were blind. But the moment they confessed that they couldn't see, then they could see. Well, the same was true with his miracles, his 3D parables. John 12:39, there the Lord Jesus links it not to his parables, but to his miracles. John 12:39, a little earlier in the verse. Verse 37, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So you see, it was possible for them to see, if they wanted to see. It wasn't that God had blinded them in such a way that they couldn't see. The purpose of his blinding them was in grace, so that they would know they were blind. And having known that, they would come to him for sight, and he would be very happy to show them. We have a similar phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Bible speaks about the judicial blinding of Israel, and it says that the veil is on their heart, and they can't see. But when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil should be removed. In other words, it's a willful blindness on their part. They're the ones who shut their eyes. They just shut their eyes, you see. And so Jesus said, well, if that's how you'd like to live, I can fix that for you. And he made them blind. You see? He made them blind so they could see. Now, let's go over to the Apostle Paul using this in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Now Paul is explaining to us, at the end of the chapter, why he turned away from the Jews. It was his standard practice when he went to a city to go to the synagogue. After all, in these pagan environments where they were worshiping sticks and stones, it was nice to find some people who were already halfway home. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed, they said, in the Old Testament scriptures. And so to go to them, he felt, was a great place to start evangelizing in a community. But here, at the end of the chapter, verse 24, and some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall not hear, and you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of the people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasonings among themselves. So in Matthew and Luke and John, the passage is applied specifically to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But here it has a broader ministry. It's applied to the Apostle Paul and his turning away from the Jews to the Gentiles. But Paul's not finished with this passage. He's going to explain to us exactly what this passage means. And so with some relief, we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Don't even think of it. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If the first fruits be holy, I take that to mean the early Hebrew believers. Remember that all of the apostles, all of the early martyrs, all of the Christians at Pentecost, all those saved, were all Jews. They were the first fruits of the harvest. If the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, and I take that to mean the patriarchs, those who believed in old times, who are also all Jews, if the root be holy, so are the branches. And he goes on to speak about the olive tree. When you read some of these beautiful passages in the Psalms, for example, or in Isaiah, you feel the sap flowing up through you. You feel the life of those truths producing fruit in your life. But those passages weren't written for you. They were written to the Jews. And yet as we read them, we feel somehow that we've been grafted in and that we enjoy the life that comes through those particular truths. And so much so that Paul would say that Abraham is the father of all who believe. So that though I am not a Jew, I am related spiritually to Abraham. And the patriarchs and the Old Testament writers who were writing to the Jews, now I enter into the good of them, and I enjoy the blessing of them. The Scriptures came through the Jews, and the Lord Jesus came through the Jews, and I benefit from these. And so he says, here were the Jews, they had this tremendous privilege, and they tripped, and the thing went flying. And we were Gentiles just walking by, and what's this? He describes it this way, again quoting Isaiah in chapter 10 and verse 20. Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them who sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long, I've been begging with you, I've been pleading with you, I've been wanting to rescue you, and you have been arguing with me. Arguing yourself right out of a Messiah. Arguing yourself out of heaven. Weren't you clever? So he says, Israel's walking along with this tremendous privilege. They trip, the thing goes flying, and you Gentiles got it. You weren't looking for it. He's speaking to the Romans. Here's Paul, comes to the city of Rome, he's been chased by the Jews right across the empire. He goes somewhere and starts to preach, and there's a little blessing, and then these Jews that have been chasing him show up, and they stir up havoc, and he's got to take off and head down the road, and the next place he goes, they keep chasing him, and finally he comes to Rome, and he turns to the Gentiles, and he tells us that he, at the end of Acts, he's turned now to the Gentiles, and he's proclaiming the gospel to these Gentiles. He knocks on some door, and here's a fellow behind the door who was out the night before down to the Roman circus or watching some gladiators chop each other to pieces. And the last thing on his mind is being saved. Never heard of such a thing. Why, just this morning he was offering incense to his idols. And here's this little rabbi from Jerusalem knocking at the door saying, excuse me, how would you like to become a son of God, an heir of God? How would you like to have your sins forgiven and heaven open to you? How would you like to be related to God, to be on intimate terms with him? What never crossed our minds? We were digging around in the entrails of chickens, trying to figure out the will of God. And here all of a sudden comes this glorious truth that God has provided salvation and offered it to the Gentiles. And multitudes of Gentiles have responded. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, you can't hardly go to a country where there aren't those once sinners of the Gentiles who are now saved by matchless grace. During the Second World War, some American troops arrived on an island in the South Pacific that had once been the home of some intrepid missionaries who had shared the gospel with these people who lived on the island. And the people of the island, when these American soldiers arrived, said, oh, you're Christians. And one of the soldiers said, no, we're not Christians. We don't believe that anymore. You don't still believe that, do you? And the man said, well, you ought to be glad that we believe it. Because if we didn't believe it, we'd have you for supper. They were cannibals, and they'd been saved by the matchless grace of God. And all around the world today, in all the countries of the world, you know, on Lord's Day morning, there are more people in China who sit down and remember the Lord than all in Europe put together. All of Western Europe. Around the world today, in little Muslim villages and in teeming centers of India and all the countries of the world with their idols and images, God has saved out of those nations individuals who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. I was found of those who sought me not. They weren't poring over the Hebrew scriptures. They weren't trying to figure out how these prophecies would be fulfilled in the coming of Messiah. They'd never heard of such a thing. And there are some Gentiles who get saved, they hardly know generation from revolution. You know? They heard the gospel, they knew they were sinners, they cast themselves on the mercy of God, and He saved them. And to the utter amazement of the Jews, as we read here, in verse 11, it was God's intention in saving Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. He was saying, you know, you Jews, the only thing that seems to motivate you is envy that you sold Joseph into slavery, and for jealousy that you betrayed the Lord Jesus. If the only thing that motivates you is envy and jealousy, then I'll save some Gentiles, and you'll see them enjoying your Messiah, and you'll be jealous of them and want to get in on it. So his conclusion at the end of chapter 11 goes like this. Verse 30, for as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, but through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given unto Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. Isaiah chapter 29 also speaks about closed eyes. He speaks to Ariel. Ariel means the Lion of God. It's a nickname for the city of Jerusalem. And he speaks to the people there, and he tells them that their eyes have been closed to His truth. So the very next two verses, verses 11 and 12, he says, I'll close my book to you. And that's what he did in the miracles and the parables. He closed his book to them. And what was the purpose of it? It was to drive them to envy, to jealousy, to make them want to see the truth. He hid it from them so they'd want to see it, so they'd want to understand it. The Lord says, in verse 13 of that chapter, you've drawn near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You have all these nice religious platitudes, and that's a tremendous blow to me. How often we speak well, but our hearts are a long way from home. He said that was the case in the nation of Israel too. But then he said, I'm going to show you a marvelous work. A marvelous work. And what was that marvelous work going to be? He tells them what it is. This is a quotation from the passage here. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. This particular passage is quoted here in Romans chapter 11, but it's quoted again when Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. So, in other words, he says, on the one hand, we never would have thought of it. We never would have worked out a scheme like this. So that God could have mercy upon all, He would seemingly withhold mercy from some and give mercy to others, but His grand objective was to show mercy ultimately to all. When we come to 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul takes up the same theme, this time he changes the emphasis and he says, in effect, you never would have thought of it, but you can think about it. God wants you to think his thoughts with him. He wants you to explore with him how wonderful his plan really is, how great his redemptive work really is. There's a similar passage, a similar idea back in Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm going to link it up with another verse in Isaiah 28. In Isaiah chapter 8, he speaks about them, not about them being blind, but about them stumbling. Isaiah chapter 8. And verse 14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. That means Israel and Judah. And verse 15 says, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Over in chapter 28 and verse 16, he says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The same stone, but two different purposes, two different reactions. Peter takes this up and explains it to us, doesn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 2, he links together these two passages. And he tells us that for the unbeliever, the Lord Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone of stumbling is the oft-repeated entreaty of Christ, the stone in the path. And people come to Christ, it may be a gospel tract, a testimony of a friend, a TV program, a book that someone has given them, thoughts of God, a tragedy in their life. When they begin to think, I wonder if it was me, where would I be? And Christ is like a stone in the path. And they come to him and they can climb over him, they can walk around him, they can ignore him. A stone of stumbling in the path. The oft-repeated entreaty. But then he's also called the rock of offense. This is the great slab of bedrock. You can't get around it, you can't get over it, you come face to face with it. He is the great unavoidable Christ. And so those who keep ignoring Christ in this life will someday face him. There will be no avoiding the ultimate confrontation between the sinner and Christ. He is the judge of all. On the other hand, as far as the believer is concerned, who comes to the stone in the path and says, I want to build my life on this. This is the place. This is the one to trust. And whoever puts their trust in him, who believes in him, here it says, shall not make haste. The New Testament puts it, shall not be confounded, shall not be let down. All right? So the Lord Jesus is the stone. And Peter tells us that he is, first of all, a cornerstone. A cornerstone was the first stone laid in the building, not like our cornerstones, which are kind of decorative things stuck in the wall after the building's done. It was the first stone laid. It had to be true because every measurement was taken from that stone. If it was cockeyed, everything was cockeyed. And so the Lord Jesus is the first stone laid. He is the foundation. He is the standard by which everything is measured. If you want to know there's something you're doing in your life, some activity you're involved in, you're not sure whether it's right or not, you just take it to the Lord Jesus. If you belong to the Lord, you say to him, Lord, what do you think? The Spirit of God will communicate in no uncertain terms to us what is pleasing to the Lord. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let it arbitrate. Let it decide. And so if there's some questionable area, I spread it out before the cross and I say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I don't belong to myself. Would you like me to do this? Is this pleasing to you? That's a question we need to ask, isn't it? I was in, well, I won't tell you where I was, but it was a long way from here. And a group of young people said to me, we're going out to see a particular movie, and we'd like to take you along if you wouldn't be offended. Well, that's the problem with the movie. You don't know whether you're offended until you get there. But I said, well, I have a little policy in my life, and if it's okay with you, maybe we can make an arrangement. I like to ask the Lord to bless everything I do. I like Him to be glorified in everything I do. So when we get to the theater, would it be alright if we all got around a little circle there in the atrium and just have a little time of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together? Well, they knew the movie we were going to see, and for some reason that didn't seem to quite fit with their evaluation of the movie, and they decided that maybe I shouldn't go along. I think they decided to go anyway. But you know, that's really the test, isn't it? If I can't ask the Lord to be glorified in it, then what's the point? Why would I be involved in it, right? Because my role in life is to glorify the Lord. And so that's a litmus test for the child of God. He is the cornerstone. He is the standard by which everything is measured. Not what the world thinks, not what other Christians do, not what my friends think, not what I think, but what does He think? That's the question, isn't it? And the whole idea is His eyes are as a flame of fire. The Lord looks at something, and if it's not pleasing to Him, the thing evaporates. It's gone. Consumed. And the point is that every day should be judgment day. I wouldn't be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ if every day I let God evaluate everything in my life, because everything that wasn't fireproof would already be gone before I got there. So that's the test, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus is not only the first stone laid. Peter tells us that the one who was the first stone laid has become the headstone of the corner, the cornice stone, the keystone, the capstone. He's the author and finisher, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the root and the offspring. He's the cornerstone and the capstone. He's the one that holds everything together. He's the grand finale. He's God's ultimate man. He's God's prototype. So everything fits together. The unbeliever finds Him a stumbling stone. The Christian finds Him a foundation stone. What a difference. And it all has to do with whether we're willing to trust Him or trip over Him. Whether we're willing to build our lives on Him. And how do we build our lives on the rock? We used to sing that in Sunday school. You know, the foolish man, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And what was the difference? The foolish man knew the truth and didn't do it. That's Jesus' commentary on the story. Knew the truth, knew where the rock was, but didn't build on it. And he was the one who had his life swept away. Now, not only is this particular passage quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the two are linked, but you'll find it in Romans 9:33. And here, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, feels free to take half or the first phrase of Isaiah 28:16 and link it up with the rest of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. So it says this, "Behold, I lay in Zion the stumbling stone and the rock of offense." So what he's telling us here is that the Lord Jesus is an offense on purpose. You know, sometimes you're trying to witness to your friends at school, or you're trying to talk to somebody on the job, and you try to make the gospel as inoffensive as possible. Well, we shouldn't be offensive, but quite frankly, the Lord Jesus designed the gospel so it would be. He said, "I didn't come to send peace, I came to bring a sword. I came to divide houses." You see? I came to do that. In other words, I came to become the issue. And some people will say yes and some people will say no. And the whole world is divided. He is the watershed. And the ultimate question is, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? So, as much as we like to be polite and gracious and thoughtful and brush our teeth so we don't have halitosis when we witness, There's something offensive in the very message of the gospel. And no matter how polite we are, it comes right down to it, there's no nice way to tell somebody he's a lost, hell-deserving sinner. And at some point, we've got to get that point across. Because until a person finds out they're lost, they won't discover the need of being saved. And that's the tragedy with so many people. It seems that they've made some little fuzzy confession of faith in Jesus, and they've never found out they were lost in the first place. They don't know what they've been saved from. They don't know what happened. Why did they need to be saved? They just felt, well, it was something that polite, nice people do, and it made that Christian happy. Well, that's not the point, is it? The Lord Jesus says, I'm right in the path, and you got to do something with me. You receive me or refuse me, but you just can't leave me alone. Like Pilate's wife, have nothing to do with this just man. You can't have nothing to do with Jesus. You gotta stand on one side or the other. You crown him or you condemn him. You crown him or you crucify him. There's no other choice. And so the Lord Jesus, by the very nature of the message we proclaim, we're going to cause trouble. So we like to feel like, oh boy, evangelicals already have kind of a bad reputation, you know. And you hear some of these so-called spokespersons for Christianity on television, on maybe Larry King Live or something, and they're desperately trying not to be offensive. And they keep tripping over themselves. Listen, I didn't write the book. It wasn't my idea. Who has been God's counselor? This is God's idea. You do not need to be apologetic for God. He can handle himself quite well, thank you. So when the Lord Jesus presents himself to men and women, you either acknowledge he deserved to die, the charge against him was just, or he didn't deserve to die, I deserve to die, and he was dying for me. Because the option is not available that he was dying for his own sins. Either he deserved to die as a blasphemer, as a phony, as a pretend Messiah, or he was the true Messiah. And if he was the true Messiah, then we should bow before him and acknowledge him as such. Notice the emphasis there in Romans 9:33. The Jews stumbled at the means of salvation. Verse 32 tells us the problem was they were trying to work their way there, and it was by faith, not by works. That's what they stumbled at. Do you know how many people stumble at that in the world today? I'm trying. I'm doing my best. Yeah, right. I'd like to meet somebody who's actually doing their best. But they say they are anyway, and they probably have convinced themselves of it. I'm trying to merit salvation. Well, all the religious systems of the world are based on Judaism. If you want to see Judaism, don't go to the Jews. They don't have it. They don't have a priest, don't have a sacrifice, don't have an altar, and don't have a holy place. But now, visit your local Catholic church, or Orthodox church, or Lutheran church, or whatever. They've got it. They have the priesthood. They have the sacraments, the sacrifice. They have the incense. They have the garments. Right? In other words, what they're trying to do is to continue Judaism. And Judaism, as an experiment, utterly failed. Not because there was anything wrong with the law of God, there was something wrong with us. It was weak through the flesh. In other words, we couldn't do it. Maybe you heard me talking one day. I talked to a gentleman who was sitting in his religious vestments, sitting in the airport, and I went and sat down beside him. I'd been doing a good deed for a lady, went and found her suitcase for her, and she had the medication she needed to take, and he'd seen that. And so he said to me, well, you've done your good deed for the day. I said, you're just the man I need to ask the question to. He said, what's that? I said, how many good deeds do I need to do in a day to break even? He said, it sounds like you've got something on your mind. Well, I said, I could never figure the math. God is a perfect God, is that right? Yeah. So if by some supernatural spiritual gymnastics I was actually able to reach perfection one day, Well, that's just God's minimum daily requirement. I wouldn't get a bonus for that to apply against my bad deeds, would I? I just break even. If I could reach perfection, I just break even. So I can't imagine how good deeds can somehow weigh against bad deeds, because my good deeds ought to all be good deeds. In fact, they all ought to be perfect in order to satisfy God. So I just could never figure out how that would work. Could you explain that to me? He said, well, how do you understand it? You know, this man taught ethics at the Vatican. He's on his way back from a conference. And I said, well, you know, there's a book that's really helpful to me in the New Testament. I suppose you're an expert on it because it was written to Christians who live in Rome. And I said, it talks about justification and sanctification. I said, you know, I just got back from Ireland, and it was amazing to me. The Irish people are so friendly. They open the door, bring you in, sit you down by the fire, give you a cup of tea. And I said, you know, I couldn't find one of the whole company of people that I met there who hadn't got this thing confused. They somehow had mixed up sanctification and justification. He said, well, how would you define those terms? And I said, well, you know, to be justified means to be declared right by God. And to be sanctified means to be made right. And I said, all these people, they were trying to be made right before they'd been declared right. They were trying to live the life before God had ever given them the life. You've got to receive the life before you can live it. You've got to put the gas in the tank before you can drive your car. You know, that's how it works. And you need to receive the resources of God, the life of God, in order to live a life that's pleasing to God. You can't do it the other way around. We talked from probably 11 o'clock at night till 6 in the morning, and as we finished off our conversation, he looked sadly to me and he said, would you pray for me? I need to understand this. I said, I will. He said, no, I mean right now. And so I prayed out loud, right there, for that dear man. I believe he was an honest seeker for the truth. But multitudes of people stumble at the simplicity of the gospel. Do and thou shalt live, that's the law. Believe and thou shalt live, that's the gospel. And that's the message we need to proclaim. And so, as Paul writes to the Romans, he explains to them that they stumbled, the Jews stumbled, over this wonderful stone that God had given to them. The stone that should have been the crowning glory of the history of the Jews. They stumble at it. They say, what an odd-shaped stone this is. It won't fit in anywhere. Oh, says God, he is a tried stone, a perfect stone, the chief cornerstone, and I'm going to put him in place, and everyone will see in a day to come the glory and wonder of that chief cornerstone. As Paul speaks again in chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, he quotes a phrase out of the same passage again. And he simply says here, well, you know the previous verses, verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Now that's the same phrase. Not be confounded, not be let down. Shall not make haste. In other words, not have to try and do it by his own effort. Here the emphasis is on the word believeth, whosoever believeth. He's told us that you don't have to make a pilgrimage. You don't have to crawl on your hands and knees to the Ganges. You don't have to climb up the steps of some religious building halfway around the world. You don't have to be a Hajj and make the circuit to Mecca and Medina and Hebron and Jerusalem. You don't have to descend into the deep or go up to heaven to get it. The righteousness by faith is already in your mouth. It's already on the tip of your tongue. It's already in your heart. It's that close. I mean, how thick is a prayer? You know, Paul could say, he is not far from every one of us. He's right there, as close as a prayer. It's on the tip of your tongue, he says. It's yes to God. Agreeing with God about your sin. Agreeing with God about his son. And just the response of the heart, the confession of the mouth, and the deed is done. So here he says, not only did they stumble at the means of salvation, that it was by faith, not by works, but they stumbled at the simplicity of it. People say, well, there must be more to it than that. Well, there's a lot more to it than that. Read Romans and explain it to me. There's an awful lot more to it. I mean, there's a lot more to electricity than flicking the switch, isn't there? You don't have to understand any more than that, though, to enjoy it. And so the gospel, if you want to understand the gospel, you'll never come to the end of it. But if you want to enjoy the gospel and the benefits of it, only believe. Only believe. It gives accessibility in the gospel to everyone. It's just saying no to me and yes to God. It's just agreeing with God and laying hold of his promise. The scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. We thought about this marvelous work of God. That when men turned away from him, God said, well, I'll still use you somehow, Israel. I'll use you to give the benefits to the Gentiles. You don't want them for yourself. And so Jesus will be lost to the Gentiles for a while, just like David was, driven from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so I'll use Israel to bring the blessing to the Gentiles. We didn't write the Bible. They did. We didn't have the Lord Jesus born to our race. They did. They had the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. Paul goes on down the big long list, the covenants and all the rest. They had it all. We didn't have it. We were without hope and without God. So God said, you don't want it for yourself? Well then here, I'll allow you to trip here. And in the tripping, well, the gift will fly off to the world, and people all over the world will respond to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said to the Jews one day, it really got their goat. He said to the Muslims, I see the day coming when they'll come from the north and the south and the east and the west, from Lawrence, Kansas, and all sorts of other strange places, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourselves thrust out. What was he doing? He was trying to irritate them. He was trying to say, look, why don't you come in? That's what he just said to them. Rise. Mean business to enter in. Mean business with God. This is your golden opportunity. I see the day coming when the door will be shut and you won't get in. And they'll be in. Gentiles sitting around with God in his home with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob having a little discussion about the Old Testament types. And you outside. What was he doing to them? He was irritating them. So they'd try to get in while there was time, as he had just told them. Okay, so you Jews, you missed it, and it's gone to the Gentiles. Well, now you Gentiles, don't you get cocky. He tells us that, doesn't he? He says, don't you get cocky. Don't you think now, boast not against the branches, verse 18 of chapter 11, if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Imagine this, the branches boasting over the roots. We're higher than you are. We're better than you are. Look at the fruit we bear. And the root says, ever wondered how you bear that fruit? The sap's got to come up from the roots, you know. It's the roots that bear the shoot that bears the fruit. Not the other way around. Oh, how important this is for us to understand. We're sinners of the Gentiles. We couldn't say, but God, you promised, because he hadn't promised us anything. The covenant that he makes, the new covenant, it's not with us, it's with the house of Israel. But he extends the benefit so we can get in on it. He's broken down the middle wall of partition to let us into the covenant. And so here we are, recipients of this blessing. Is it so we can keep it to ourselves? Oh, no, says Paul, of course not. The purpose of it is so that you now will take the message not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. We'll see in our next study as he quotes those beautiful verses, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news from a far country. That's what he was talking about. We're the far country. You know, when you speak about far, it means far from Israel. And here there are Gentiles, by hook or by crook, going into Israel to share the gospel with the Jews. Many a time I've stood on the streets of Jerusalem talking about Israel, and Jews come up and stand there and listen to me and start asking me questions. Ask me to explain to them about their religion. I had two rabbis one day, and when I asked them who they were ashamed. They said, "We're ashamed to tell you, we're rabbis. I'm from Cleveland, he's from Philadelphia. We just run social clubs. We don't know anything about our religion." And here I was explaining to them about their Messiah. And that's the beauty of it, isn't it? That someday Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich and poor, male and female, will gather together and we'll have one thing on our mind. That blessed man of Calvary who made it possible for us all to be there. Who paid the price all by himself. And Christian, that's the tremendous privilege we have. You're here as an ambassador for Christ. You're here to go out into the world and invite whoever you meet to come with you to heaven. It's your privilege, as if God were inviting them. And if they accept his invitation from your lips, God will accept them into his heaven. It's only a little beginning. I hope to have gotten farther. But I trust that as we begin, at least, in this study, we'll see how rich the book of Isaiah is as it's used in the New Testament scriptures. And in our next study, we'll be thinking about the Messiah and how he's presented, the mystery of the middle child. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we have just dipped into this tremendous load of riches, we're ashamed that we don't spend more time searching the scriptures and seeing the connections, seeing that it's a body of truth and that every part fits with every other part. We're so thankful that Israel, whose intention it was, thine intention, that they should be the missionary nation to present the glorious gospel to the whole world, and even though they failed, that thou hast not failed. And that thy purpose is then to use the nation of Israel just the same as the providers of the written word and the living word to bring the blessing to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles then might take the message with them to every nation under the sun, including the Jews. And so it was never thy purpose to be Israel's private little god, but to use Israel to take the message to the Gentiles. And if they wouldn't do that, then thou hast arranged to use the Gentiles to take the message to the Jews. We would pray for thine ancient people, Israel. We would think of those who labor among them in the teeming cities of the world, those who work in Israel among the Jewish people. Oh, we pray for a mighty harvest of souls among these thine ancient people, that they might bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and receive him as their sin-bearer and their Savior. We'd like to thank thee for the tremendous heritage we have received through the nation of Israel. For this blessed book, oh, help us to treasure it. But most of all, for that lovely man who was made of the seed of a woman, made under the law, that he might deliver those who were under the law. We thank thee for him. Pray thy blessing upon our break. Help us to be encouragers one of another as we fellowship together. We thank thee, O God, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.
Come and see a man from heaven. Come and see, hear him speak. He has seen the face of God. Come and see, come and see. This Jesus of Nazareth. Have heard of all our lives. A voice crying in the wilderness. A voice from the sky, loud and clear. A still small voice, deep inside. And a voice still ringing in my ears. I will show you my Father. Follow me, and you will see the heavens open wide. Come and see. Man from heaven, or could it be, or could it be, we will see the face of God. Oh, could it be, oh, could it be, we will see the face of God.
I don't know how many of you cooks have tried out a new recipe and it didn't work very well. Kind of a flop. Well, I kind of felt like that the last message. I've just been studying through this and I quite enjoyed it myself, but somehow I'm not sure exactly what happened, but I was a little discouraged at how the thing came out of the oven. I guess it was sort of half-baked. So I've just scrapped the recipe, and I'm going to go back and just we're going to carry through the book of Isaiah and take a look at some of the passages that to me have been a real encouragement in my own heart, and I'd like to read a few verses here in chapter 7. This is the beginning of the historical section, the first historical section concerning King Ahaz, and we'll read in at verse 11. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Earlier on in the passage, Isaiah is given a son, and he is called, verse 3, Shear Jashub, which means the remnant shall return. Later on in chapter 8, he has a second son who is given the ungainly name of Mahershalal Hashbaz. I was in the city of Detroit not so long ago, and a lady and a little boy came up, and she was thanking me for the ministry, and I got down on my haunches and said to the wee boy, "What's your name?" And he couldn't quite get it out, so his mother spoke up and said, "His name is Melchizedek." The brother who was standing beside me said, "I hope you don't mind. I'm going to call him Mel." Well, this is a little lengthier than Melchizedek. You can imagine calling him for dinner every night. Maharshalal Hashbaz. But you'll notice that he was given that name not because God is cruel, but because it has a special meaning. You'll notice the meaning in the margin there. "In making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey." These two little boys of Isaiah's, Shear-Jashub and Maharshalal Hashbaz, are joined by a third little boy. He's the middle boy. His name is Emmanuel. And these three boys are living sermons. In other words, the names that they are given, every time they're used, they remind the people of something. Every time they call them that. You'll remember that names in the Bible are very significant. And there was a young man in the camp of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and he had real leadership potential. And Moses noticed this, but there was a problem. The name that his parents had given him was Oshia, which means salvation. And if this young man was eventually to be a leader in the camp of Israel, the danger was that when the Lord used him to help Israel, they would think that he was their salvation. The man was. And so Moses said, "I hope you don't mind, Joshua, but I'm going to change your name." And he changed his name from Oshia to Jehoshia. Jehovah is salvation. So that every time they used his name, they were reminded that salvation doesn't come from man. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, here are these three little boys, and it would seem that there was a boy named Emmanuel in those days, because we read in verse 16, "Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Referring to Rezin and Remaliah, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, before this little child would come of age, those kings would be gone. The land would be abandoned. What's the point of all this? Well, Ahaz is looking around. He sees that the king of Israel to the north has aligned himself with the king of Syria to the northeast. And so he sees this approaching danger, and desperate for help, he starts looking around, wondering if maybe he can trust Egypt or some other nation. And the prophet of God speaks to him and says this in verse, chapter 8 and verse 9. "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces." Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. He tells his people that if they trust in Egypt, it will just be like leaning on a cane that breaks and goes right through their hand. It's quite a graphic picture, isn't it? The idea was that if they put their weight on anything but God, man will always disappoint us. There's only one man who will never disappoint us, and that's the Lord Jesus. He is the middle child here. Now, I don't mean that there wasn't a partial fulfillment of this scripture. We were noticing last night with the young people that sometimes God, as it were, will take a little slide. You see those little people on the slide, you can hardly tell who they are. But then you put it into the projector, and it shines up on the big screen, and everything becomes clear. We were noticing that in Daniel chapter 11, in the case of a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple in the days before the Lord Jesus, and he is used as a picture of the great man of sin who will come at the end of time and bring about the collapse of Babylon the great system that is opposed to God. There are many such little people, if you will, in the Old Testament who shine up on the screen, and we see in them the characters that will yet come. You have one a little bit later in the book of Isaiah. When you get to the prophecy concerning chapter 14, the prophecy concerning Babylon, the burden of Babylon. Remember I mentioned Babylon shows up twice, because in history, Babylon shows up twice. There was a historic Babylon. There is yet to be a prophetic Babylon. Babylon the Great, it's called. And really, the Bible is a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. It starts in the book of Genesis, goes all the way through to the book of the Revelation. Jerusalem is the capital city that God has placed his name. Babylon is the place where men say, let us make us a name. And this is the great, the two centers, the warring factions in this civil war that has raged in the universe these thousands of years. So we're talking about Babylon and chapter 13, the burden of Babylon and so on, and it goes on. And then when you come to verse 12 of chapter 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And begins to talk about Lucifer. But what's the point here? Well, in the same sense that earlier on we see behind God's raising up a child, a son, whose name is Emmanuel, this is just a little model of the real thing that is yet to come. In the same way, when we discuss Babylon here, we see that behind the little city of Babylon, the little system, the earthly ruler of Babylon, there is a mega ruler. Lucifer is the power behind the throne. That's the real battle that's going on. And so when we see conflicts going on in our little lives, Christians struggling with temptation and struggling with looking for opportunities to witness and trying to be a little help to the Lord's people, if we could take that little light and shine it up on the big screen, we would see that that's just a little microcosm of the real big issue.